Good morning. Once again, we'll, as was just read for you, we'll be in Ephesians, continuing our study. Before that, we just I would just like to thank you all for your graciousness towards us in this time, for your provision for us, for your prayers for us. It's been interesting. I think she's doing this right now. I think I might be doing this. So we would continue to ask for your prayers in that regard. But we just wanted to say thank you once again. This morning, we will be talking about zombies. John's like, oh man, we hit a new low. Our society at large has been captivated and enthralled by the notion of zombies or a zombie apocalypse. The cinema screens dating back to the early 30s, when White Zombie came out in 1932, movies like I Walked with a Zombie in 1943, Night of the Living Dead in 68, Dawn of the Dead in 78, Return of the Living Dead in 85, and many others that I will not bore you with, have made the top 25 zombie movies of all time. Not to mention, one of the highest rated TV shows of the last few years has been AMC's original The Walking Dead. As most of the movie names that I just listed depict, zombies are beings that, though they are dead, still walk around like they are living. This is very, very ironic to me, because not only has our society been very captivated by the thought of zombies, but I think even more so in the last 5 to 10 years. I mean, you just see it all over TV, all over movies. And it's very ironic to me that this is the plague that plagues our society. This is the spiritual plague. Spiritual zombies. These are beings that, though they are dead, they walk around like they are living. And this is actually how our passage begins today, right? And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Talking about what we were. What we were before we were saved. We've already given the general outline of Ephesians, and I'll just remind you that chapters 1 through 3 are dealing with doctrine and principle, and 4 through 6 deal with behavior and principle. And I agree with John on at least one point last week. No, I'm just kidding. I agreed with him on a lot of points last week. I thank you for your ministry, brother. It was great, and it was a great setting for setting up today. But I agree with him when he said the first 2 weeks in chapter 1 could have at least been 3 or 4 weeks. I think he said something like that. When you were dealing with such an awesome topic as the blessings of the Father, that the Father has given us in his Son. Brothers and sisters, there is a beauty in the way that Paul starts Ephesians with all the blessings bestowed upon us in the Son. But as Paul moves forward here, and we saw a little bit of this last week, but when Paul moves forward here, you can see how he feels how vitally important it is for him to clarify how we got from dead men walking to blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a big jump. That's a big jump. And I appreciate that Paul starts with that, with all the blessings. What a way to start a book. But chapter 2 reminds us that you were dead. We were dead men walking. And he also wants to show us all the love outpoured, all the grace bestowed, all the mercy freely given, all we saw last week, all of God's power, exercised that brought us from point A to point B. Turn with me, turn back just for a few minutes with me to Ephesians 1. Starting at 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, remember that, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know who called us, whose power worked in Christ Jesus. You know, we said in the first week, you cannot separate any of the Trinity from our salvation, from this great plan, right? And so you see the Father again at the end of verse 1 working and working his power through Christ and through the Spirit to enlighten our hearts, it says, that we may know. And the word there, of course, is simply put, to understand. Paul wants us to understand this great salvation that we have. It was his heart's desire. But to understand this great salvation, going back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, these first verses are tough. These first verses are real tough. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But it is first important for us to see, right in the beginning of verse 1, it says, and you. This is speaking of who? This is speaking of the believers. This is speaking of God's elect that we talked about in chapter 1. It's very important. He's not talking to the world right now. He is specifically talking to the believer, and he's saying, and you. This is what you were. This is what you did. You've heard it said you need to know where you've been to appreciate where you're going. And I think that's a little bit too psychological for me. But in this case, it really makes sense. Paul wants to take us to where we have been so that we so appreciate where we are going. And what we have, and the inheritance that we will obtain and have attained. Why? Why does, after all the blessings, I mean, he kind of jumps the gun in chapter 1. He just gives us everything that we've been given. If you're a believer here, he just lists everything that you've been given. And now it's like we're going back. It's like drudging up the past almost. But he does it for a specific reason. Why? Because we need to know what we were saved from. Salvation, by definition, denotes having been rescued from something. Too many times the professing church at large today doesn't make that clear. Doesn't make it clear that salvation is from sin. We don't want to talk about sin today. We don't want to talk about What happens if we stay dead in our trespasses? Paul right away wants to take us back, and he makes no qualms about it. He wants to take us down memory lane, and he says, "And you were once dead in the trespass, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead in trespasses and sin. In other words, and we've talked about this. I know John has talked about it. I believe I did. I believe Johnson did as well. And we've talked about it many times before. To understand our standing and our state before God. And that as believers now, and as God's elect now, we have a standing with him that can never be shaken. That can never be taken away. No one will pluck us out of his hand. And we have a state that we live in. And it's up and down. The Christian life is up and down. Hills and valleys, who can attest to that this morning? When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, though, there was no standing. In other words, I don't even think it would be proper to even say, well, our standing was in the world or of the world or anything. No, there was no standing. It's a state. It's a state of being. It's a state of where you were. There was no standing in God. It was a fallen state. Dead, to be spiritually dead, yet physically alive. And we kind of scoff at the idea of zombies, but this is, the world at large today is spiritual zombies. They are physically alive, but they're as good as dead. And just like physical death, a spiritual dead person cannot react. There is no movement. There is no reaction. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sin. A trespass, to slip, to fall. Again, this is two words pointing us in the same direction. It's not two separate sides of a coin here. It's two words pointing us in the same direction. A trespass, to slip, to fall, and sin, to miss the mark. That's what it literally means, to miss the mark. In other words, it talks about someone, a shooter, aiming and completely missing the mark. That's what the word talks about. Romans 3:23, but we all know all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. Paul wants this very, very clear in the beginning. But I think it's also important to note and to understand that we commit sinful acts because we are sinners by nature. In other words, we are not sinners because at some point after we were born, we sinned. We were sinners before that, by nature. Verse 3 even says, we by nature are children of wrath, sons of disobedience. But in verse 2, it says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is not only explaining who we were and what we did, but now he's also setting up what is to come. He's giving us a little glimpse because he's starting to talk about how we used to walk, right? And it sets us up for how we should walk. And we'll see that, in chapters 4 through 6, that's our behavior and our practice. Because it says, that transitional verse in Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You once walked, notice the tense, past. You once walked past following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air. I like what one commentator said. He said, Before we were betrothed to our bridegroom, we were courting another. We were courting another. What does it mean to court? Well, I wish we had some more of our Indian friends here this morning, but I think they could explain that much better. But I know there's multiple levels of courting, and I think it's, you know, you can have some conversations with the person if the parents allow, and then you can have walks with the person, right? Is this right? Am I saying it right? And then you can keep company with the person as long as you have a chaperone, I guess. But before we were betrothed to Christ, we courted another. And that's what these verses are talking about. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now worked in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 3. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, among whom we all once lived. We, God's elect, once lived among the sons of disobedience. I think it's very interesting the way that is worded. And I think it goes back to Grant's saying that I always have a hard time with this one. I was never a goat, right? No, it's now you guys have all confused me. Yeah, I might not have always been a sheep, but I was never a goat. That's how he would say. In other words, we lived among the sons of disobedience, right? Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. That pretty much covers it all, right? The body and the mind, the sins of the flesh, the sins of, and the desires of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the heart. And we were by nature children of wrath. Whose wrath? See, we gloss over these verses very quickly. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Whose wrath? Children of wrath. Children of God's wrath. Children of God's wrath, not children of God's inheritance, not children of the living God. Paul is continuing to paint a very bleak picture of where we were and what we were. But I got to tell you, as I was looking at these first three verses, among whom you once lived, the Holy Spirit kept pricking my heart. Do you still live there? Do we still live there? Do we still live like the world? The world that is talking about in verse 2. Again, the world wants to conform you to itself, right? It wants to put you, Romans 12 1 and 2 talk about it, putting you into its own mold. The world wants you to fit perfectly into its mold. And yes, we live among them. Is there that much difference between the world and the church at large today? How much do we look like the world? How much of the desires, look at what it's saying, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, how much of that still controls us today? And Paul's saying, this is what you were. This is the way you did act. This is the way you were, not the way we should be acting, not the way we should be walking today. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, I wasn't always a sheep, right? But I was never a goat. So there was a day that I was a child by nature of wrath. By nature. We're all sinners. Like I said, you're not a sinner because you once sinned. By nature, we are sinners. And Paul then changes the tone. Verse 4. But God. How many here are relieved that a little three-letter word starts this verse? It changes everything. This is what we were. This is what we did. Sometimes we still act this way. But God. And you got to watch what you say about this, because you'd like to say, thank God for big butts or whatever. But, I mean, that is a big butt in Scripture. This is, in our lives, it means everything. It's what took me from point A to point B, as the walking dead to having the blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Rich in mercy. We all know mercy, not getting something that we absolutely deserve. We deserve condemnation, we deserve judgment, we deserve hell. And on the other hand, we often think of justice, right? When we think of mercy, justice is getting something that we do deserve. You're going to get what you do deserve. And justice would agree with the conclusion that the prodigal son came to when he, the scriptures say, came to his senses. What did he say? I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. He was talking about justice there. Mercy is the Father's response. What did the Father say? What did the Father, before he said anything, what did the Father do? He ran and threw his arms around him and kissed his son. Met him where he was at. He says, let us celebrate. Very interesting wording here. Let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and he is found. Brothers and sisters, that is a simple picture of our salvation. The son was just thinking of justice. This is what I deserve. This is what I deserve from the Father. But the Father was thinking mercy. And it goes on, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. The great love. We could spend how many weeks on the love of God? How many Sunday mornings have we spent just pondering and remembering the love of God? And God's love is really what it's all about. Not to put a big blanket statement on this, but that is really what it's about. And it's interesting that Paul goes rich in mercy because of God's great love, because it really starts with God's love, right? It really starts with God's love. You've heard it said, out of the fountain of God's love, the streams of mercy flow. It's about God's love. How much he loved us. Not because we loved him, but because he first loved us. Verses 5 and 6 go on to say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. He raised us up with him. This morning, I was just breezing through the hymnal. I came across My Redeemer, and I didn't give the number out. Hopefully, I didn't quench the spirit there. But he's having me tell you, I had to write down verse 2. It says, sunken in ruin and misery bound by Satan's captive chain, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain. My Redeemer, my Redeemer. What's the next words? Plucked me as a brand from hell. That's 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He plucked us as a brand out of the fire. And your Bible probably has 2 dashes on either side of the next phrase. Because it's almost like a parenthetical statement. It's kind of almost out of place. But it's like Paul knows he's about to speak on by grace you have been saved, and he can't even hold it in any longer. And he says, and made us alive together in Christ. Oh, by grace we have been saved. By grace you have been saved. He can't even hold it in till verse 8. He had to say, by grace we have been saved. No longer at enmity with a holy God. No longer dead men walking. Listen to Paul in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. There is so much just in that. Wow. We too might walk in the newness of life. The newness of life. That's what he's talking about here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We spoke about the power of the resurrection last week. That great power, probably the greatest power that we can even think of in the universe. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is the same power that plucked me as a brand from hell. That raised me from the miry pit. To a newness of life. And now we can say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Make no mistake, and the verse says it, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Make no mistake, we are still in the flesh. And that's what we were talking about. Do we still live among them? Do we still walk among them? Well, yeah, we do walk among them, but we are not supposed to live like them. And now we're raised and we live by faith. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Grace. Now we talked about mercy, not getting something that we do deserve. We talked about justice, getting what you do deserve. Grace, receiving something you don't deserve. Unmerited favor. Brothers and sisters, it is only by the grace of God alone that we as believers can say that we are saved. And it goes on to say that we were, in verse 6, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that everything that's going on here in these verses is God's work. Hasn't mentioned us other than the first three verses. It's not about us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How much do I have to do with my salvation? We've asked that question. It says seated. He raised us up with him, and seated us with him. Look at the tense. Find this very intriguing all through Ephesians. Past tense. It's like it's already happened. Even though it's not completely fulfilled, we aren't fully redeemed. Our inheritance isn't fully recognized. But it's like it's already happened. And that word seated really takes on the idea of the surety of the promise. The way that that word is set in the phrase, it's the surety of the promise, even though the promise isn't fully realized yet. To be in the heavenly places with Christ means that we no longer belong in Satan's realm, in Satan's world. Right? We no longer belong to verses 1 through 3. Yes, we still have to live in the world until our work is complete or until God takes us home. But we are no longer of the world. We live in it, but we are not of it. This world is not our home. Why are we trying to make ourselves so comfortable in it? We get a little discomfort and we lose our minds. And we sound like David, oh, why so downcast, oh, my soul? But then he answers, he says, put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. Why so downcast? In other words, there's no reason to be downcast. Have we been promised anything on the earth? Is our blessing an earthly blessing as the church? No. We've been promised nothing here. Our blessing is in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 1 talks about, and our passage today talks about, in the heavenly places. We belong there, not here. The scriptures tell us to live as strangers and pilgrims, basically to be tent dwellers. But boy, have we really set up our kingdom here, huh? Our home, our castles. And I'm not saying, listen, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you should live in a tent. All I'm saying is be careful how deep you let your roots grow. This is not our home. If you are a believer this morning here, this is not your home. You are a stranger and a pilgrim just as much as Abraham was. Verse 7 says, well, I'll start at 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Still all God, still everything that God is doing, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable, never ending, to go beyond his marvelous grace towards us. Think about this, brothers and sisters. His marvelous grace towards us will never end in eternity. It's not just the grace that gets us there. It's the grace that sustains us through eternity. Never ending. Immeasurable. Does his grace still amaze you? Does his grace still amaze you? Again, you look through these verses, and how is this all possible? Well, when you read through them, it's in Christ, with Christ, in Christ, because of him. And you just keep going through and through, and it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then we jump to Philippians, and it says, and he says, the Son was obedient unto death, even death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And don't miss the last part. Don't miss the last part, because it's very vital to what we are being taught in Ephesians, to the glory of God the Father. I like what John MacArthur said here, and I'm not gonna steal his thoughts. Through his endless kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, the Father glorifies himself even as he is blessing us. Through his endless kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, the Father glorifies himself even as he is blessing us. Remember at the end of those 14 beautiful verses that speak of the blessings of the Father and the Son, it says, to the praise of his glory, speaking of the Father, to the praise of his glory. What a great salvation. And you know, you might be here this morning and you may have never bowed the knee. Right? You may have never bowed the knee. We serve a very, very gracious God. And he's calling you to bow the knee. And you might have sat in this building for 25 years. Do you understand this great salvation? This is what Paul's talking about. This great salvation that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in complete unity and at work in it. You can't separate them out. The Father wills it to be done. The Father wills this plan into action. The Son carries out the plan and redeems us. He bought it, and the Holy Spirit is working it out in us. And maybe you sit here today and you think, well, I've been saved. Why? Why have you been saved? Do you look like the world? Do you walk among the world still? Do you walk as the world does still? Someone told me this a long time ago. I know I've used this before, but if someone convicted you of being a Christian, was there enough evidence to convict you? I'm sorry, if someone accused you of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? If not, please bow the knee to the Lord today. Make him your Lord and Savior. You may say, well, I've been saved, but what have you been saved from? Maybe you never understood this miry pit that is being spoken of in verses 1-3. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And you might even say, you are dead in trespasses and sin. If you haven't bowed the knee and made him Lord of your life, if you haven't bowed the knee and realized what you have been saved from, realizing that he is God, Christ is God, and that is the only way that we can be saved. If he is 100% God and 100% man, because no man could take away my sin. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Don't deny him. Don't deny him this morning. Verses 8 and 9 are some of the greatest verses in all Scripture, in my opinion. I love them. It just sums it up. It sums it up. It's this perfect summary of what our salvation is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We already heard Paul blurt this out earlier in the passage because he couldn't keep it in. For by grace you have been saved. This is God's grace. This is everything that God did. You did nothing for it. You merited it. There was no merit in you for this. It is all God. For by grace, his grace, you have been saved. But then he adds something here that he didn't say earlier. Through faith. Through faith. The faith that God is giving, that God has given us grace to believe in him. I think that's really, on the simplest form of that word faith there, is it is the grace that God has given us to believe in him. Now, why do I say it that way? Well, I probably sound like a broken record after Ephesians 1. But we asked the question, you know, before in the study, how can a dead man make a choice? Now, we've been talking in verses 1-3 of how we were dead. And Paul wants in the worst way for us to understand who we were, what we were, and what we did. Because if we don't understand that, then we do not understand our salvation. How can a dead man make a choice? Because I think that's the question you have to ask when you read the phrase, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We also said in Romans 3 that it clearly tells us that there is none righteous and that there is no one that seeks after God. So how does a dead man acquire the faith to believe in God? Well, how has anyone throughout God's history, his story, believed in him? How has anyone been saved? Now I'm going back in his story, in history, in the Old Testament. How were they saved? By faith. This isn't a trick question. We're saved through faith, right? But then it goes on to say, and this is not of your own doing. Clearly, the grace isn't your own doing. Because some people say, well, it's just talking about the whole phrase, right? Or they'll even say it's talking about the grace of God. Because it's the grace of God, so it's not of your own doing. No. And this is not of your own doing. Clearly, the grace isn't your own doing. Okay, we get that. Because we already established that grace is receiving something that you haven't earned. So it'd be like double talk. Of course, I haven't earned it, so it's not of my own doing. So what is the this? It has to be referring back to the faith. Now, I'm no grammar scholar, but it makes a whole lot of sense to me when you read it and they say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith that I have that has saved me is not of myself. This is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul says later in Philippians, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Listen to this first phrase. It has been granted to you. What? What has been granted to me? Salvation through faith. That's why Peter addresses his second letter, if you look at the beginning of his second letter, to those who have obtained faith. It is the gift of God. Nothing more, nothing less. It is the gift of God. The story is told of a man who came very eagerly but very late to a revival meeting and found the workmen tearing down the tent in which the meeting had been held. Frantic and missing the evangelist, he decided to ask one of the workers what he could do to be saved. The workman, who was a Christian, replied, "You can't do anything. It's too late." Horrified, the man said, "What do you mean? How can it be too late? The work has already been accomplished for you. There is nothing you need to do but believe." By grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not of your own doing. Even the faith that we need for salvation, to believe in him. You know, because the scripture is littered with whoever believes, whosoever believes, whosoever believes, right? And we want to say it's whoever will may come, but it's whosoever believes. Not of the will of man, but the will of God, John says, right? whosoever believes. But there's a caveat to that. Because our very belief is given to us. The faith that we need to even believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is given to us as a gift. The greatest gift you'll ever receive. And it goes on to say, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not a result of works, it says. This portion here, like 9b and 10, is like God's work versus our work. And we have to be very careful that we don't ever cross our work into the realm of salvation, of how we got it. And he makes it very clear, not a result of works. Salvation is not an award for doing good works or for you being righteous in God's eyes. I asked the question in chapter 1, when did God start loving you? When did God start loving you? And if you remember, I kind of was a little facetious and I said, well, was it when you started to seek him? Was it when you first had an inkling towards him? Or how about when you started to do good works for him? And sometimes in our pride, isn't that the way we want to believe? And in our humanity, we like to think that God, through his foreknowledge, looked down through the annals of time and saw that we would believe in him, right? You've heard this. You've heard this preached on and decided to set his love upon us. And that is how we became one of his elect. No. Brothers and sisters, that is not what sovereign election means. Or is. Why? Because if God had to look through time to see if I would believe in him, then I had a little something to do with it, didn't I? And guess what? If I had a little something to do with it, this gives me occasion to do what? To boast. The scriptures are very clear. This is not a result of human works or human endeavor. I remember hearing of a man who was invited to give his testimony at one of the local church meetings. And he got up there and nervously spoke about all that God had done for him. What he was doing for him on a daily basis. And because of what God did for him in salvation, he even went on to speak about what he was yet to do for him and the hope of his inheritance. And after the meeting, one of the brothers came up to him. Every meeting has to have one. Came up to him and said, you know, it was great to hear what all God did for you. But you failed to tell us what your part in the whole thing was. And the man graciously said, I suppose you're right. My part was, while God was drawing me closer to him, I was busy running the other way. So if that's the case, that there is nothing, we have nothing to do with our salvation, where do our works come in? Glad you asked. There's no disconnect here. Sometimes people stop at verse 9, like it's a disconnect of verse 10. And for we as workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And all of a sudden it's talking about works and good works. And wait a minute, we just got done saying that it has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our works. For we are his workmanship, his, emphasis, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Clearly good works do not have a role in our salvation, other than the perfect finished work of Christ, of course. The perfect work of Christ. But good works definitely have a role and a lot to do with living out our salvation. Right? James reminds us in 2:17, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Wait a minute, James. Are you trying to tell me that there's a little bit of works involved with the faith? No, no, no. Listen to what he's saying there. If you're saying you have all the faith in the world and you're doing nothing for the Lord and for his people and the community around you, you're faith is dead. Check yourself. Check yourself. Again, Paul is he's once again getting his readers ready to understand how we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. It is only when we are saved, in other words, become his workmanship. That's a beautiful phrase. We are his workmanship. And it's only when we become his workmanship, when we are saved, that we can do any good work for the Lord. At least any good work that will matter for him. And I love the promises in the scripture when it speaks about these things. It says in Philippians 1:6, it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. We all sang that song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Amen to that? Well, what ought I to be? Why is he still working on me? Well, I know why he's working on me. But why does he still work on us? This is an ongoing process in our lives. Why? To make us what? More like Christ. To be like him. To be more Christ-like. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. I've read it this morning, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are not like him yet. And someday we will be. It's very hard. It's hard to even say the words. But the scripture tells us that someday we will be like him. Timothy reminds us that the inspired word of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He hasn't left us to our own devices. We, as believers, know exactly in the Word of God what we are to be doing. We know exactly what the good works that he, it says, which God prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. You know, And I'll close with this. And knowing that his work in our lives is an ongoing process, it is for me. I know it is for me. And I'm pretty sure it is for you too. It's an ongoing process. You know what my prayer is for our body? My prayer for the body here is that we would continue to give each other the grace to grow in him. Because we're all a work in progress. So we're not always all going to do the right thing or say the right thing or whatever. We're not perfect. We're not perfected. We need to give each other the grace to grow. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.